We often treat our relationship with God in a transactional way, almost as if he is a cosmic vending machine dispensing the blessings that we select. You know, we kind of put in our quarters, a little bit of prayer, maybe consistent Bible reading, regular church attendance, our attempts at a good and decent moral life, and we expect God to dispense the exact blessings that we've selected. Maybe you've pushed the button for, I don't know, healthy children, or to have a good marriage, or to have financial stability, or a good job, or a good promotion. And we expect God, if we do the things that we've contracted to do, that God would do the same for us. But what happens when the machine eats your change? You ever have that happen to you? We have a vending machine just down the hallway over here. And I remember a few months ago, I was trying to treat one of the teens at one of our teen nights here because they wanted something to drink and they didn't have the exact money. So I put in a few dollar bills in there and it kept them. And I wasn't very happy about it. But what happens when you do put in your change and you don't get dispensed what you thought you were going to get? What happens when you seemingly do everything right? Kind of like Hannah for years, right? A devout and faithful woman who prayed and who endeavored to be faithful to the Lord and coming with her husband year after year to make the annual sacrifices and to worship the Lord at Shiloh, yet she remained barren. If your relationship with God is transactional, then just like when a machine eats your coins or doesn't give you what you want, you might get angry with God. You might even begin to feel like you've been cheated out of something, especially when you don't get your pre-selected blessing. But the rhythm of the Christian life isn't a transactional one. It's transformational. The rhythm of the Christian life is one that we are going to see today, I believe, embodied in the life of Hannah, the servant of the Lord, who received a tremendous blessing from God. It's a rhythm of two inseparable movements, dedication and devotion. Dedication being this painful act of surrender, that is, giving back to God the thing that one has prayed for or wept over or longed for, and giving it back and placing it into the hands of the Almighty. And doxology being the result of that kind of surrender. Praise, spontaneous praise even, that happens when you stop looking at the gift that you've been giving and gaze at the giver. And we're going to walk through this text today. And there's so much in this beautiful story of Hannah and her prayer and the birth of Samuel and all of those things. But I want us to see that when we release what we love most to the God who owns it all, we do not lose. We gain a greater vision of his glory and of his goodness that changes everything. So we're going to read this in two parts. We're going to begin here in verse 21 of chapter 1 of 1 Samuel. Hear the words of the living God. The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him, only may the Lord establish his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. And she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, "Oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord, and he, that is Samuel, worshipped the Lord there. This is the word of the Lord. We've been walking through this amazing story over the past few weeks that began with us analyzing the massive leadership crisis that Israel, God's people, were finding themselves in. This is in that tail end time of the judges. And the book of Judges, in fact, tells us that there was no king in Israel. There was no one to lead them out of the moral and spiritual decay that they found themselves in. Certainly not politically in any way, shape, or form. And it told us the moral condition of the people. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And then we come into 1 Samuel here, and we're told about a very unimportant, obscure individual from an unimpressive place, from a know-nothing place, and his family. But we learn that this man, Elkanah, seems to be devout in many ways. Annually, he goes up to worship the Lord at Shiloh. That's where the tabernacle of the Lord was set up at this time. And so he would take his family there, and we find that he doesn't just have one wife, he's got two. I don't know if that's double the blessing or double the curse. We've talked a little bit about what all of that means, but we know not everything was right at home. Right? Penina, his second wife, well, she was able to bear him children, but Hannah, his first wife, whom we're told that he loved greatly, was barren. And most likely that's the reason he took on a second wife. And we talked about all of the reasons that happened and that he probably took on a second wife so that he could have sons and daughters. But Penina wasn't content to have the blessing of children. She would actually taunt Hannah. She would ridicule her and provoke her to irritate her because it was the Lord who had closed her womb. And we looked at that phrase that's mentioned a couple of times, and we talked about the sovereignty of God even in the midst of such a painful thing as infertility, knowing that there are many who suffer that. But we talked about the sovereignty of God in all of that. And in one occasion, when they were at the temple offering sacrifices to the Lord, and Hannah was so distressed, and she was in such deep sorrow, and her husband Elkanah noticed that, and he tells her, "Why are you sad? Why is your heart downcast? Am I not worth more to you than 10 sons?" A very unhelpful phrase, right? Unhelpful thing to say to her. And she gets up from the table, she's unable to eat, and she heads to the temple, and she begins to pray to the Lord. She pours her heart out to the Lord. Only her lips are moving, but no words are coming out, so much so that Eli, the priest, who was sitting by the doorpost, well, he sees that, he observes that, and he totally misjudges what's taking place there. He thinks she's drunk. And so he tells her, "Hey, man, stop hitting the bottle." Right? And she says, "No, I'm not drunk. I'm pouring my heart out to the Lord. I'm asking him for a child." And if you recall, the content of her prayer was for the Lord would look upon her affliction, that the Lord would remember her and give her the son that she had asked for. That was her prayer. And she made a vow in that moment, if you recall, that if the Lord would grant her request, give her what she asked for, that she would devote him, dedicate him to the Lord in lifelong service. A profound prayer. And Eli says to her, "Well, then go in peace. May God give you what you've asked for." And then she just, her countenance changed. Everything about her changed in that instant. She goes out, she eats, she's rejoicing, she worships. They head back to Ramah, and in due season, in the normal course of events, the Lord grants her request. And she gives him a child whom she names Samuel. Well, now we come to the next year here, the annual pilgrimage, the annual family vacation, if you will, to Shiloh for the feast takes place here. So she'd received a gift. And Elkanah saying, "All right, family, it's time to go. Let's load up, right? We're heading to Shiloh." And she says, "Well, I don't want to go just yet. I don't want to go until I've weaned him." All right, she's obviously nursing Samuel, and we don't know how old he would have been, having been weaned from nursing from his mother, possibly 3-4 years old, you know, somewhere in that range, right? So he would have been a toddler, he would have been a child. We have some 2- and 3-year-olds in our church, and so very young, right? In fact, the scripture tells us that Samuel was young, right? So around that age is kind of what we can think about there. But so she says she's not going to go up again to Shiloh until the child is weaned. Now, again, she made that vow, right? This is not a cop-out, right? She's going to honor the commitment she made to the Lord. She had not forgotten it. So she says, as soon as I've weaned him, I will bring him. Notice what she says, to present him, right? Present him to the Lord, to appear before the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. Now you think about the heart of a mother and her love for her child to make a statement like that. How many of us have made vows to the Lord, right, in the heat of things, and we promise God, oh, Lord, if you do this for me, I will do that, right? Transactional, right? Only God does, and we fail, right, to do our portion of what we vowed to do to the Lord, but not Hannah. She knows that time is going to come, but in that moment, she's going to nurse her child. She's going to care for him. She's going to hold him. She's going to love him through all of that. And Elkanah affirms her vow, do what seems best to you. Only may the Lord establish his word. Now, that's an interesting phrase for the Lord to establish his word. In essence, he's saying, may the Lord do all that he has promised. May the Lord make good on his word. And we're not told what that word is, right? We can speculate. Was it the word that Eli the priest said to her to go in peace, right? And may the Lord grant your request. Maybe it has to do with the vow that Elkanah had made. Because notice, he's going back up to offer sacrifices and pay his vow. So he himself evidently had made a vow at this point. But he's saying, may the Lord make good on his word. May just go ahead and wean that child. But may God establish his word. And I think in this moment, Elkanah is probably saying something a little more profound than he actually knew the statement he was making. I mean, what do we know? We know that the Lord's answer to Hannah's prayer is part of a greater purpose for the people of God. How God answered the prayer for Hannah is a direct representation of God's care and how he's answering, right, the needs of the time. This is the answer to the leadership crisis of Israel, only they don't know it at this moment, right? But what they know is that they've received a blessing from the Lord. So the next year comes around, or the next family trip, again, this might have been 2 or 3 years later, we're not exactly sure, but now they take up Samuel with them, right? She had finished the course of nursing, Samuel is weaned, he's now eating steak and potatoes, or whatever that is, he's got teeth. So it's time to take him along with them. But they don't go empty-handed, do they? Right, this maybe doesn't make a whole lot of sense for us because we don't consider, a 3-year-old bull, what is that? That's a costly sacrifice. A very costly sacrifice that's being offered. And the ephah of flour, that's about 36, 38 pounds of flour. Very costly in that time. And a case of the choicest Cabernet or whatnot, the skin of wine. I don't know what it is. But this is an extravagant gift that they are bringing in addition to young Samuel, who's going to be left and dedicated in the service of the Lord. Profoundly moving what they're doing here. They recognize the blessing they've received from God, and now they are reciprocating that in this extravagant act of generosity. And I don't know exactly what emotions Hannah may have been going through in that moment. I can just imagine that as they made their way that 15-mile journey on the back of a donkey, I don't know, in a cart, maybe she was sitting in the cart as it's being pulled along and she's holding that young child, Samuel, close to her bosom. And thinking about what was about to take place. And, you know, she was going to return to Ramah, but she was going to be leaving him. She's going to be leaving him there. She's not going to see him again. We get a little notification there at the end of chapter 2 that they made this annual trip, and every year she'd make a little robe for him that she fashioned for him, but she was only going to see him on these annual trips. Imagine you not seeing your children. Some of you have children who've gone away to college, you know, maybe, and they're older now, and you don't see them that much, and you know what that is, and you're a mother, and you just love them, and they're not close to you, and so she's experiencing all these emotions. I question how many of us could let go of something we know that God has blessed us with. How many of us could do what Hannah did? Dedicate to the Lord in lifelong service, like handing him off, knowing this is what she has prayed for, wept over, longed for, desired, been the object of ridicule and taunting and the provocation of her rival, Penina. And just desiring this so much, and God answers her prayer, and now they're on their way to hand that blessing off. But Hannah recognized what every parent, really all of us, need to recognize, whether you have children or not, and that is that everything we have, including our children, belong to the Lord. Absolutely everything, whatever has come our way, including our children, is by God's gracious providence. So they come, they present their sacrifice, the bull is slaughtered, and then the child is brought or presented to Eli, the priest of the Lord. And as she presents him, she's like, I don't know if you remember me, right? I was the woman who was praying. I was the woman who was pouring my heart out to God. And you remember, you thought I was drunk. And I said, no, I'm not drunk. I'm praying. I'm asking God to give me a son. And then you said, okay, go in peace. You know, may the Lord grant you your request. And she's like, well, here he is. Here is the answer to my prayer. Here is what I have prayed for and asked God for. Here is the child. The Lord granted to me, and now I am granting him back to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is granted to the Lord. Notice the word lent is used there. And this is fascinating, and this is just as an aside, but these are the kind of the things that are that just, I study these things, and it just blows my mind how God's word is just so amazing and complete, because Hannah's using a play on words here to show that the son she has asked for from the Lord is now being lent or granted back to the Lord. And it's foreshadowing this day when Israel is going to ask for a king. That word lent, that we translate lent in English, in Hebrew is the word shahal. Shahal, okay? And the person that Israel is going to ask for one day to be the king is Shaul. Shahal, lent, Shaul. You know who that is? That's Saul. And Saul's name literally means asked for. So this is just this prophetic kind of hint, like in this wordplay that is used there, right? And it's only some of those things, you know, as you study those kind of things. It's not evident to us in English, but I just want you to see that from the very beginning, all of this is being hinted at. All of this is being seen, shown to us here. That from the beginning, Samuel is going to be linked to Saul. Indeed, Samuel is going to be the one to anoint Saul as king. He will be the Lord's anointed, the first of the Lord's anointed as king. And the people ask for a king. And then they're asking for Shaul, Saul, whose name means asked for. So this is what she says to Eli. God has granted my request. He's lent me my son, and now I lent him to the Lord. She's a woman of faith. She's a woman of prayer, a woman who holds her blessing with open hands. She asked God for this child, and she was granted a child, and she's granting him back to the one who owns him. Don't misunderstand that word lent. When we think of lent here, we think of just a lender and a borrower. Like she's lending Samuel to God. She's not lending Samuel to God. He already belongs to God. She's acknowledging he belongs to the Lord, right? She is the borrower, not the lender. She's returning a loan to its rightful owner. Samuel is the Lord. The Lord has granted her Samuel, and she's granting him back to the one who gave him to her. Parents, how do you view your children? Do you view them as on loan from God, or do you see yourself as the owner? Are you raising your children to build your own brand, or do you see them rather as personal trophies, or do you understand that they belong to the Lord? That ultimately your children, my child, is not mine. They've been given to us to steward. It is God who owns them. It is God who has lent them to us, granted them to us to steward. When we view our children as our possession, we believe their purpose is to fulfill our own needs, to reflect our own image, and to secure our legacy. But when we view them as the Lord's, it changes everything about how we parent our children. Our task is not to keep our children for ourselves. I know we want to keep them for ourselves. I'm okay if my daughter lives with me forever. We love her deeply. But it's not supposed to be that way, is it? We're to train them and prepare them to release them for the Lord's purposes. To lend them to the Lord, if you will, to use that, to grant them to the Lord because they are His. When you treat your children as possessions rather than stewardships, you move from being parents to being and acting like owners. And that has some dangerous pitfalls. I want to talk to parents here for just a few moments. And I'm just going to give you three of those pitfalls. There are many. And we're going to contrast them as possession mindset and stewardship mindset. Because I see this kind of parenting. There's some who do act like they're stewarding their children's lives, and there's others that act like they own their children and that they're their possession to do with as they see fit. And the first pitfall is in the area of identity, where the parent with the possession mindset says, my child's success is my trophy. And so if the child fails, then the parent feels like a failure. And if the child succeeds in anything, well, then they get a little puffed up because they think their identity is so linked to how their child performs, then I have succeeded as well, right? But the stewardship mindset says, my child belongs to God, and he's God's project, not mine. The responsibility of the parent who sees their child as a steward is to sow the seeds, to train, to equip, and trust God to give the growth. Trust God to do what He's going to do with that child that you've been given stewardship over. We don't want to link our identity to the success or failure of our children. It's not supposed to be that way. Our identity needs to be firmly rooted in Christ, right? That's where we get any worth, value, or dignity from, not on the performance of our child. Because then that leads to performative parenting. And then I'm going to start manipulating and working my child in a way because I want to just kind of blow up the successes. Ask yourself, am I training my child to be impressive to the world or useful to the kingdom? Am I training my child to be impressive to the world or useful to the kingdom? Like, and this is the trap of social media, isn't it? Notice what everyone posts about their child. It's not the soiled diapers. It's not the sinful things that they do, right? They post the good pictures, right? The successes. Oh, look, you know, he got second place in the race. How amazing he is, you know. Or, oh, look, he kicked a field goal or you know, scored a touchdown, right? Or hit a home run. We love to post the wins, and that does something for us. That's more about us than our child, if we were honest. And I'm not talking to you guys. I'm talking to everybody who's going to listen later to the message there. Right? But we do those things, right, because it makes us look good, and our identity is tied to our child's performance. But that's a pitfall. Another pitfall here with a possession mindset has to do with what is the center of our home. The possession mindset makes the child the sun, the sun, S-U-N, around which the family planet revolves. In other words, the child is the center, the gravitational center of the home, right? Everything revolves around the child's schedule, the child's whims, the child's hobbies, the child's temperament, you know, or tantrums or whatnot. The stewardship mindset makes Christ the center of the home. And the child is a member of the body, not the head of the home. And sadly, what do we see in the modern home today? Seems like the child is the head of the home. It is the child who dictates what or what is not going to take place or happen. And so the parents capitulate and give in. They don't want to deal with the child. They don't want to deal with the tantrum. They don't want to deal with that headache, so they just give in. So whatever the child wants to do. And families load up their schedules with everything having to do with that child, right? So what suffers? See, because that's the question that's not being asked most of the time today. What suffers, right, when our kids are on travel sports team? What suffers when, you know, they're so involved in so many different things? What suffers many times is the spiritual dynamic. What suffers is coming together with the people of God and fellowshipping with the people of God and sitting under the ministry of the Word. Brothers and sisters, your child is not the center of your home. The Lord is to be the center of your home. Another pitfall is in the area of control. The possession mindset is the helicopter parent. And you know what the helicopter parent is, right? That's the hoverer, the one that swoops in, you know, to rescue the child, you know, from every risk and trial. The parent who wants to control their child and control every outcome, because ultimately the helicopter parent does not trust the Lord with their child. They don't trust the Lord with their child's mistakes, and they don't trust the Lord with their child's pain. But the stewardship mindset is an open hand that says, Lord, I trust in your providence more than in my ability to protect my child. And this is a hard one, right? Because we would all want to shield our children from pain and suffering. We would want to shield our children many times from the consequences of their mistakes, but that's not being a good parent. We got to remember that we're stewards, and we got to remember that God will providentially do with your children what he has determined to do with them. Think about this for a moment, if you will. How old was Samuel when Hannah left him at the temple with Eli? He's a toddler. Some of you have toddlers right now. Imagine leaving your child. Some people are like, I'd like to do that. You know, but think about this. She's leaving a toddler Samuel with this old man, Eli. He was an aging priest. We're gonna see more about him in the coming weeks here. And she's leaving him in a corrupt tabernacle. The priesthood was corrupt. And you're probably thinking, well, she's an irresponsible parent. Who would do that? I'll tell you who would do that. Not someone who was trusting in the aging priest or the priesthood, but someone who was trusting in the very God, the Lord, who granted her what she asked for and she had vowed to grant and give back to the Lord in lifelong service. That's who she was trusting with her child's life. No helicopter parent there. If you live for your child's success, you've made them an idol. You've made them an idol that will eventually crush both of you. And what I see a lot of time, even in Christian homes, is children are idols. Now, this doesn't diminish at all our responsibility as parents and what we need to do to care for, protect, lead, all of this, equip our children. We have a responsibility, but we're not the owner. The Lord is the owner. We're stewards, and their lives have been given to us to steward, and we want to do it in a way that honors the Lord and keeps him the focus, the center of our homes and our lives so our children are raised in that environment. And then ultimately, the Lord's going to do what the Lord's going to do with them. And you have to trust that God providentially will care for them and do that. So this isn't for us to abdicate our responsibility. It is for us to know our rightful role and place in all of this. But if you give your children to the Lord, dedicate them to the Lord, you place them in the only hands that are truly safe. You're not raising your children for your own legacy or just for your own legacy. You're to train them for the Lord's service. Children are supposed to be arrows that are launched out for kingdom work, not to be kept in the quiver. That's why we do children's dedications here, right? What do we do when we dedicate children to the Lord and parents as well, right? Ultimately, what are we doing here? We're recognizing that they're the Lord's. He gave them to us, and we're giving them back to the one to whom they truly belong. It's this act of releasing our grip on our children's futures and acknowledging that they are safest when they are surrendered to the hands of the one who created them. And we're just asking God to help us prepare them for all that the Lord has for them to do. Help us to raise them in a way that they know the Lord and love the Lord and fear the Lord, but then to keep them and just, you know, choke them and have them in clenched fists. Now, this isn't just for those who still have children at home or just for parents. There's other application to this here because we can have a possession mindset and not a stewardship mindset in many other areas in life. We can have a possession mindset when it comes to our career. And we begin to see that we've chosen or that we're doing or engaging in or employment as the source of our security, as the source of our identity, and a way to kind of like to build up our own little private kingdom. But the dedication mindset sees one's career, our resources, our influences, our reputation, a promotion that the Lord gives us, the position that we're occupying, not for self. But we see it for the mission of God. The resources that you have, right? If you see them as your possessions, then you hoard them. You amass them. You find security in having more and more and more. But the stewardship mindset says, all I have belongs to God. And my responsibility is to say, Lord, what do you want me to do with these things that you have given to me? Another aspect could be if you're single, or maybe you're in a unique season of life, right? You don't have a lot of maybe family responsibilities or the demands of family pressing upon you. You've been given a gift of time, possibly. And that is a profound stewardship. Many of us squander our time. We waste it. We use it selfishly. And entertainment, and we fill it with all of these other things. But the stewardship recognizes it as a gift from God. And that it's one that we're to use, right, and dedicate to the Lord in service of Him and His people. So I ask you, what do you need to bring in dedication to the Lord today? Your life, your children, your children's future, your career, your time, your resources. This is where we need to ask the Lord to allow us to live in a way with open hands like Hannah. Because the last thing we want to have happen is for the Lord to pry our hands open because we just want to have clenched fists around those things that are the Lord's. Now, the story of Samuel's dedication concludes with young Samuel worshiping the Lord at Shiloh. And we need to be reminded again here that Hannah's prayer was granted because God cared for Hannah. That is the direct reality that we see there. But it wasn't just Hannah that the Lord cared for. He also cared about his people and he cared about their condition. Israel was spiritually barren, and the child that God gave to Hannah is also the answer to the prayer of the spiritual barrenness of his people because God cares for them. He cared about leadership crisis in Israel, and he gave Hannah a son who is also the answer or one of the answers to that leadership crisis. crisis. Now, secondly, I want us to see that true doxology exalts God's sovereign privilege. And we're going to read here Hannah's song in chapter 2 here. And it's a prayer that Hannah prays, and it's expressed in song, right? So I want us to see it. It's actually a song that she's singing that is a prayer. And it's a rather odd song for a new mom to be singing. Let's be real here. You read that and you go, should a mom be singing about that? Well, she does, right? And there's a lot here. It's a remarkable song, and it's the theological heart behind the dedication of Samuel to the Lord. It's a song overflowing with gratitude, but it's much more than her just kind of saying, thank you, God, for blessing me. Thank you, God, for giving me what I asked for here. No, it's the reason for the confidence to leave her child at the temple. The reason for her dedicating him in lifelong service to the Lord, a dedication that overflows now in doxology, in praise, in thanksgiving, in worship. We're going to read these first 11 verses through in chapter 2. Hear the words of the Lord. And Hannah prayed and said, my heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Now, I want us to look at this song in 3 particular movements. The first we find there in the first couple of verses there, where she expresses this thought that there's no God like God. There's no God like him. Think about the last time that Hannah prayed in our story here. She prayed out of deep distress, broken by her own barrenness, broken by the taunts of her rivals. But now she expresses here in this song, this prayer, the difference that God has made in her life. She has been deeply impacted by the Lord. And she names it specifically in 3 areas: in her heart, in her strength, and in her mouth or her speech, what she says. Think about this. Before, her heart was deeply troubled, distressed. And that's why Elkanah asked her, why is your heart sad? The heart being the center of the person, the seat of the will, the emotions, passions. Why is your heart so sad? But now her heart bursts with joy and praise. Look what she says there. My heart rejoices in the Lord. And that's that picture of her leaving the temple after having prayed. Her situation hadn't changed, but now there is joy. There's worship. She's rejoicing. Before, her rival would taunt her and provoke her. But now she says, my horn is exalted in the Lord. Now that horn, that's an animal metaphor. It's the imagery of the horn of an animal. Like when an animal raises their horn in triumph after, you know, goring, you know, their adversary, right? And then they've subdued their enemy, right? And this is what she's saying. The Lord has exalted my strength, my power. He has lifted me up. Before, she prayed with vexation and anxiety, and now she speaks differently. Her mouth derides her enemies. And now I can Perhaps as she says this, maybe she's kind of looking in Peninnah's direction a little bit there, right? That's been her rival. That's her enemy. The Lord has raised her horn against her enemy. And now her mouth derides her enemies, right? Makes her enemies a derision, a byword. Why? Because what can her rival say? God has blessed her. God has given her what she longed for and asked for. What does she have to taunt her with anymore? Right? She has nothing, right? Because God has vindicated Hannah. Again, weird song for the mom of a toddler to sing. Because the tone of this is more like a victor in battle. Like she is overcome. She has conquered, right? And God has raised her up. So she says there at the end, she rejoices in God's salvation. Now, in what sense was the birth of Samuel a sign of God's salvation? That's a weird thing to say. I don't think she has any notion that he is the Messiah that the Lord has promised here. But she's received this great blessing from God. What Hannah's doing here is echoing the language of Israel and the many occasions in which God delivered his people from their affliction. Language found throughout all of the Old Testament. The Lord exalting the horn of his people. The Lord overcoming their enemies. The Lord making their enemies a byword. All of those things. That's echoing the language of Israel. God's goodness to her was in a way a representation of God's goodness to Israel. We have to see her prayer is inspired by the Lord. This is inspired scripture here. As we know, as we read the story here, and we know the story here looking back, but she's looking forward here a bit, that her son was part of something much bigger than just this unimpressive, obscure, nobody family. So she can say, I rejoice in God's salvation. In verses 2 and 3, Hannah expresses God's absolute uniqueness and incomparability. There is no one, there is no thing, there is no power that compares to the Lord. God stands alone. It's his own self-declaration in Isaiah 45:5. I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. He's not one God among many. He is God alone. And he's holy. That word holiness there means that he stands apart. He is holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy, other. There is no rock, she says, like our God, language we see often in the Psalms, right? There's no God like our God. The only stability in an ever-shifting world. God is the foundation. God is our refuge. He's immovable. He's unshakable. And the thrust there is what she's saying is that there's no other option in which anyone should place their hope and confidence in but this God alone who has no rival. That is our God. And then in verse 3, an interesting phrase there. The Lord is a God of knowledge who weighs actions. God of knowledge who weighs actions. Well, this is talking about God's omniscience here, isn't it? That he knows all. He sees all. There's nothing hidden from him. There's nothing unknown to God. I don't know if you know this, but God doesn't need to learn anything. There's nothing God needs to learn about you. There's nothing that you or I do that is hidden from him. He knows it all. He sees it all. Right? He can't be deceived. He can't be fooled by outward piety. Therefore, human arrogance and pride needs to stop, must cease, because all human actions should be seen in light of the fact that they're going to be weighed by the God of knowledge. And that aspect of weigh is judgment, is having to give account to this God who knows everything and nothing is hidden from him. Think about Hannah's rival, Peninnah. Her hateful cruelty towards Hannah, her vicious taunts, her vile character was seen by the Lord. He saw it all. And everything that leads to pride, everything that leads to self-confidence, that is human achievements and triumphs and successes, when they're weighed by the God of knowledge, the arrogant mouth is silenced. Needs to just shut up, right, before this God. All of humanity will have to give account to the God of knowledge, from whom there are no secrets and nothing is hidden. This is what God's word discloses in Hebrews chapter 4, 13. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. All of humanity, without exception, even the one who thinks that they're the best thing there is, even the one who thinks, well, look at my power, look at my ability, look at my wisdom, look at my skill, look at my industry, look what I have amassed, look at my wealth, on and on and on. The arrogant and proud mouth is going to be shut on that day. My question is, do you believe in God like Hannah believed in God? That he is God alone, incomparable, holy, all-knowing, a God of just wrath and justice, which he will mete out on that day. He's also a God of reversals, and you see that in verses 4 and 5, and then in another section there in verses 6 through 8. Because here Hannah now catalogs a series of reversals where human pride is upended. Especially when you take the God of knowledge into account. The God who sees all and knows all and will weigh all actions. Notice she says here, the mighty, right? That is those who rely on their strength, will be broken. While the weak, those whom the world sees as weak and feeble and frail, will be strengthened. Now, we're going to see this is a theme that runs throughout all of 1 Samuel, right? Right? Most notably in the phrase that we find, right, especially in the story of David versus Goliath. It is not by might nor power, but by the Spirit of the Lord, right? She says, those who have plenty will be impoverished, while the hungry are going to be satisfied. And we're going to see this again throughout the story, where human need does not depend on human resources, because it's God who's going to provide. It is God who's going to look after his people, and he's going to do it in just some amazing providential ways. And then she says, those who have many children are going to be forlorn. It means they're going to be abandoned. They're not going to feel secure in the fact that they have this many children. There's not going to be that much security, right? And we could think of Penina's happiness tied to how many children she had, but that's not real security, because God can reverse human circumstances, and he does, right? But the barren is going to bear seven. Now, seven in Scripture is a number of fullness, of completeness. It doesn't mean that Hannah herself had seven children, though we do find out later that she had three additional sons and two daughters. So God indeed blessed her. Here, right? He's a God of reversals. And then in 6 through 8, she's going to press the reversals the Lord makes even further. Because the Lord, it's his name is repeated multiple times here, he's the main character of all of this. It's not Hannah and it's not Samuel, the child that the Lord gave her. It's the Lord. He's sovereign over all. Because he's the one who can produce these things. Notice, look at it quickly again. The Lord kills, brings to life, he brings down, he raises up, he makes poor, he makes rich, he brings low, he exalts, he raises the poor from the dust, lifts the needy, right? The Lord, he's the one who does all of this. So there's a shift in the song here, that this is beyond Hannah's own personal experience now. There's something more she is talking about here. There's something more that she is seeing here. It's the experience of God's people. This is exactly what God does with his people. I'll talk about that more in a moment here. What she's expressing here is, in essence, the Christian worldview. Like, this song is how you and I should see the world and interpret the world and see how God is sovereign over all that happens here. All of it. And that he is this incomparable God, right, who is the judge, and he is the God who knows all things, and he is the God who works out these kinds of reversals in and through his people. And the things that humans place their trust and confidence and hope in to give them security and comfort and power and control and all of these things really don't provide any of that. Because people live and act as if they're the ones in control. And Hannah's song here shows us, no, they're not. They may think they are, but they're not. No one lives independent of God. No one conducts their own life out of the scope of God's sovereignty and providence. Not a single human being, ever, now, or that will be born in the future, can ever claim true autonomy from God. And that's what this reveals here. We don't have the power to hold on to our own life and escape death, but he has the power of life and death. And she grounds this in this creation reality. For the pillars of the earth, the foundations of the earth, are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. What is she saying? He's creator. He's the creator. He established the world and sustains all of its existence. He's the one who set the foundations of the world. Therefore, he gets to dictate what happens in his world. He can move things around and do whatever he wants to do for his own purposes and his own pleasure. And we know that that's an offense to man who wants to live their life apart from God and live their life independent from the Creator, right? Romans 1 is all about that. But here Hannah's song discloses here the reality. No, he's the Creator. Because he made it, he gets to determine how it runs. Because he made everything. And these foundational truths of God's sovereignty and omniscience are critical. They're so important for us. Especially when we look out our world and we see evil winning. When we see the wicked seem to prosper in all that they do and the righteous suffer, as the psalmist declares. These truths are comforting to us. Why? They're comforting to us, right? Because the song reminds us that the current state of affairs in the world is not the final state of affairs. What you and I see now in that seeming prosperity of the wicked and evil increasing and righteousness being suppressed, that's not the end of the story. Praise God. And God is sovereign over. It's not like God is sitting back right now and his hands are tied and he's not being so sovereign in this moment, but later on he's really going to be sovereign. No, he is sovereign over all of this right now. So we can see that and we look at that and we go, okay, God, you're doing something through all of this. I don't understand it and I don't have to. But I know it's not the end of the story in all of this. Our God is sovereign over all. He's the God of knowledge and reversals. And lastly in the song there in verses 9 and 10, we'll see that he's the God of ultimate victory. He'll guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Now, there's a tone shift again here at the end of this here, especially these last lines, right? This is, she's almost acting like a prophet here, a prophetess. This is a prophetic tone, right? She's, again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. She's seeing something here beyond herself, beyond her child, beyond her family here, right? So in verse 9, we see here, we have a line here about the winners. Who are the winners? The winners are God's faithful ones. Like, they're the ones who are going to prevail. Guess who's not going to prevail? The ones who are not going to prevail are the ones who think that they're strong and powerful. They're not going to prevail. They're going to be broken. Human might and power is not going to have the last word. God is going to preserve, that's guarding the feet of his faithful ones. They're not going to perish, though for a while it may seem like they will. Though while in the world they may look weak and feeble. And isn't that what the world thinks about followers of Jesus Christ? But in the end, it's the powerful and mighty, or those who think themselves to be, who will be broken to pieces. Against them, God will thunder in heaven, and the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. Isn't that amazing? Again, this is judgment, full judgment. We see some of that judgment in the world today. Sometimes the wicked get what they deserve here, but ultimately they will get what they deserve if they don't hear and now. But not the righteous. The righteous will be preserved, God's faithful ones. And God will triumph over all his enemies. But the last line in this song is shocking. Now, I imagine if Eli the priest had heard her saying these things, he would be a little flabbergasted at it. Let's look at this again. He, the Lord, will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Wait a minute. What do we know about this time? There's no king. What king could she possibly be talking about here? There is no king in Israel. None. At this time, they were still ruled by judges. And in essence, Eli was probably acting here as the final judge. This could have overlapped during the time of Samson as well. There's no king in Israel here. Right? There's a massive leadership crisis. But Hannah, through the Holy Spirit, is looking past her toddler son, baby Samuel. She's even looking past the future King David, and she's looking all the way to the Lord's Messiah, the Lord's anointed. Right? That word anointed there in Hebrew is Mashiach, where we get our Hebrew word Messiah. And who is that? That's King Jesus. That's what she's seeing here. That's what she's pointing to in this moment. And the Lord is going to exalt the horn, the power, the throne, right? The strength of his Messiah. 1,000 years later, another little girl is going to stand in the hill country of Judea and sing a song. And that's Mary. She too experienced a miracle of birth, right? Not from a barren womb, like Hannah and others before her, like Sarah and Rachel and Rebecca. No, she experiences a miracle of birth from a virgin womb. And she herself will break out into doxological song, right? And we call that the Magnificat, right? And I want you to see here real quickly that Hannah's song is the Magnificat of the Old Testament. And we see its fulfillment in the Magnificat and Mary's song in Luke chapter 1. And her song almost perfectly mirrors Hannah's song. It's so beautiful. So beautiful. Think about this. Hannah sang, "My heart rejoices in the Lord." But Mary sang, "My soul magnifies the Lord." Hannah sang, "He brings down the mighty and lifts the poor." And Mary sang, "He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate." Mary recognized in her song that what God began in the house of Elkanah, he was completing in her womb. This is the fulfillment of all that God had promised his people. And no doubt she was familiar with Hannah's song, right? And she could echo it now in this song because of what the Lord has done with her. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the God of reversals. He was the rich one who became poor for our sake so that we might be rich in him. He was the mighty one who became a helpless infant so that we could have his strength. He was the living one who went down to the dust of death so that we who were poor and needy, dead in our sin, could be raised up to sit with princes in glory. He's the God of reversals. Now, Hannah walked away from Shiloh with empty arms. But I promise you, her heart was full. She left her son behind, but she carried this song in her spirit. She knew the Lord was doing something greater here. She didn't know fully what it was, but by the Spirit, she sang what she sang, right? She prayed what she prayed. And now we, on the other side of all of this, can look back and see, this is about Christ. This is about Jesus, the Lord's anointed. Now, many of us are holding on to things too tightly today. We're clenching our fists around maybe our own life, maybe around our children's futures, our careers, our reputations, our maybe a right to a life free of suffering, because that's what we want. We've been acting like owners. And I don't know about you, but that's wearying. It's exhausting spiritually and mentally and emotionally. But as we look at the end of this song, Hannah is pointing us to a king. And she didn't yet know his name. She didn't know this was King Jesus, right? But she knew the character of God. She knew that it is God who brings life out of death and strength out of weakness. Where are you today? Where are you today? Is God calling you to let go of something and dedicate it to him? And I promise you, if you do that, whatever that might be, you're not losing. You're not losing. You are gaining. You're being invited into the rhythm of God's kingdom. Jesus himself said, you know who the one is who gains his life? The one who loses it. That no one who gives up those things in life that are treasured and valued, the things that we hold in high esteem, the things that we pursue as much as we do, no one who gives those things up will gain many more things beyond that than they can imagine. Those who give up, he said, families and homes will gain even greater than that. What is it? What is it that the Lord is calling you to let go of today? And this week, I challenge you. Identify that one thing. It may be more than one, but identify one. Something you've been treating as a possession that you have clenched tightly. And what I want you to do is open your hands. Open your hands and release it to the Lord, like Hannah released her child in dedication. And as you do, I want you to watch and see how the Spirit turns your mourning into doxology because of who our God is. He's the God who raises the poor from the dust. He's the God who makes the barren sing. And he is the King, brothers and sisters, who's already won the victory for you.